This morning we will be turning to the Gospel of Mark once again, chapter 8, as we continue our study through the book. Chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Mark 8, 22 to 26. This is an unusual event here, unusual in a number of ways. You'll see even as we read it, the most unusual healing, the Lord Jesus healing a man that was blind here in this passage. Let's just read it together. It's just short. Chapter 8, verse 22, and it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hand again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell to any in the town. Tell it to any in the town. So don't tell anybody, he says. So you can see it's a little different than the typical healing or miracle of the Lord Jesus. William MacDonald, an old commentator, suggests these questions are raised by this passage. He says, first, why did Jesus lead the man out of town before he healed him? That's unusual, isn't it? Took him by the hand, led him out of town. Why didn't he heal him by simply touching him? Thirdly, why use such an unconventional means as spitting on his eye, as it says? Why didn't the man receive perfect sight immediately? Are these questions you ask as we read through there? Why wasn't he just all of a sudden healed like it normally is when the Lord Jesus does? Lastly, why did Jesus forbid the man to tell the miracle in the town? Now, in spite of the questions, I want you to know that the Lord had his reasons, okay? Even if we don't establish an answer that satisfies our curiosity, the Lord had his reasons. He did it this way because that's the way he had chosen. That's the way he had ordained that this miracle take place. So in spite of our questions, he's making every move count. Who's there? Well, there's the Lord Jesus, there's the man, they're his disciples, okay? And the Lord's considering everybody. He's considering this man who's blind, and he's going to heal him. He's considering where he is spiritually. He's got his disciples gathered around, no doubt, and they're looking on, they're listening, maybe perhaps have the same questions that you and I would have. Why is he doing it this way? This is so unlike our Lord, they were thinking. And the Lord has their best interest in mind too, making every move now count as he's headed toward the cross of Calvary. Have you ever been to a restaurant? I think, in my experience, a diner probably would be a better question, where you're there and it's lunch hour and they're really busy. And you notice this waitress, and it seems like when she turns, there's something in her hand that needs to go this side. This arm's back here getting something else and doing this. Every move she makes seems to be calculated. Nothing's wasted. No move is wasted. You ever been in that situation? Some of you are nodding at me. That you've been sort of, wow, she does that well. She's a good waitress. Well, the Lord is making every move count now in his ministry, especially as it pertains to his disciples. There's only so much time to teach them and to allow them to experience the things that they will need as they become builders of this first century church, as the church gets underway, and they are responsible for sharing the truth. Let's look more closely and see if we can find the answer to the questions, and also just to observe the methodical way in which the Lord performs here the will of his Father as he prepares his disciples and this man, I believe. There are a lot of wonderful practical truths here as we study through. We're not going to go to the end and make those to formulate those thoughts. We'll do it as we go, unlike we did last week. Healing with a purpose, we'll call this. Verse 22, Mark 8, 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Pretty plain, isn't it? He cometh to Bethsaida. First, where's Bethsaida? It's on the north end. You know the Jordan River flows between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but the Jordan River also goes up into what's called the Hula Valley to the north, and where it joins at the top of the Sea of Galilee, to the east of that, just a little bit, just a couple kilometers, they would say, there is Bethsaida, mostly covered up, house of fishing, or some people would say house of fish, but Bethsaida, it was a village that was built by Herod Philip. He was son of Herod the Great. His the title or the name of the village was Bethsaida Julius. It was actually named in honor of Julia, who was Caesar Augustus, the first emperor's daughter, and he named it in her honor. It means Bethsaida Julius means Julia's Bethsaida, house of fishing. So today it lies mostly buried in the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from the east where the Jordan runs to the sea. This was a city on which Jesus had already pronounced a woe, I would say a curse. Maybe that sounds a little strong. If you were to look back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, you would see that. It says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So, woe upon you, Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon, if they could have seen all you've seen of me, if they could have understood all that you have been able to understand of me, they would have repented a long time ago. You are hard-headed people. You are hard-hearted people, he was saying to them. His point was that they'd seen many wonderful works, and yet they refused. They would not believe on him. And yet, he's returning to Bethsaida right here in this passage. He has an appointment there with a blind man. He's going to heal a blind man. The Lord knew about this, of course. He's God. He knew about this from eternity past. There's a man I'm going to meet in Bethsaida on this day, even though Bethsaida has rejected me outright. I would like to suggest that it would be good for us not to get discouraged in the work of the Lord when we don't see quick results. When the community, when the village seems hard-hearted, it doesn't mean there's nobody there. And God's given us the task of reaching out to this particular community, and so we should. There may be choice fruit out there in this area that will not appear right at first because it seems so barren. I said to the Sunday school class, our Lord saves souls. All we can do is plant the seeds. And that's true. We take a little consolation in that as long as we're busy planting the seeds. But I want you to know that there will be a harvest if we continue to plant. There are souls out there and we'll see people saved. Let's not be discouraged about telling others about Christ. How many converts or disciples does it take to make it worth our while? One. It would be worth all of our effort if we worked our fingers to the bone from now until the time we leave this old earth, if all of us did for one soul. It would be worth it. We would realize that when we stand in the presence of the Lord together and there's one soul there because we have worked. Well, we already have more than one soul, don't we? We've seen some folks get saved, not many, but a couple, a few in Bible school 2 years ago, and even since. We've had a lot of opportunities to sow seed. We've seen a couple of people come to the Lord, and that makes it worth it all. One commentator tells this story. It was a stormy night in Birmingham, England, and Hudson Taylor was to speak at a meeting at the Severn Street Schoolroom. He was to speak there. It was a stormy night. The hostess called and assured him that nobody would attend and that the night would just keep everybody away, the storm. But Taylor insisted that he go. He said, "I must go even if there is no one there but the doorkeeper," he told her. So less than a dozen people showed up. But the meeting was marked with unusual spiritual power, it's reported. Half of those present either became missionaries or gave their children as missionaries, and the rest were faithful supporters of the China Inland Mission for the rest of their lives, for years to come. There were six people there. Half of them went into the ministry and gave their children to the ministry, and the other half, the other three, supported missions the rest of their lives. It was a little meeting. Little is much when God is in it. Secondly, from this first verse, we need to remind ourselves that the ministry is not always measured in numbers. It's not always measured in numbers. The story is told of an elder preacher who was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday, and he said, "You're just not doing things right. You're preaching your work. There have been only one person added to the church in the whole year, and that's a boy, a little boy." As he finished the message that day, he felt a strong inclination to resign. After everyone else had left, that one boy came to him and asked, "Do you think I could work hard for an education and could become a preacher, perhaps a missionary?" Again, the tears welled up in this minister's eyes. "All this heals the ache that I feel," he said. "Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you could become a preacher or a missionary." And many years later, an aged missionary returned to London from Africa. He had added many souls to the Church of Christ, reaching even some of Africa's most savage chiefs. His name was Robert Moffat. One harvest, one fruit harvested for the Lord, and that maybe a lifetime of the work. Would it be worth it? We don't know what our young people, what our families could do when as they go out and what they could produce because of what they learn here. Let's not measure our ministry by numbers alone. I know numbers are important. I'd like to see all the church pews filled, wouldn't you? Like to have to expand a little bit somehow. But if that's not our lot, if that's not what happens, let's not discount our ministry because of it. Let's understand that our ministry is not measured by God, by our numbers only. So Jesus is in this cursed city of Bethsaida. And Jesus went to Bethsaida on purpose, we said. And there was a man there that he wanted to meet. It says in that first verse, and they bring a blind man unto him. They who? Obviously the people of Bethsaida. So these are likely individuals who had already decided that they didn't believe the Lord Jesus. But they'd seen his mighty works. And here's a man born blind. Jesus is in town. Let's take him to see Jesus, they thought to themselves. Imagine non-believers who thought though they refused the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, they believed that he could restore sight to this individual. How could you be a non-believer? We would ask. But they were. They ushered this man into the presence of Christ. And I want you to notice also that this passage says nothing of this man's faith. Who's Jesus, he's probably asking. If these unbelievers who refused Christ had confidence enough to bring this man to him for healing, how much more should you and I have confidence to bring people to Christ who are hurting? We who know him as Lord and Savior, who live day in and day out, trusting him, looking to him for guidance. How many have you attempted to bring to the Savior in the past weeks, months, or years? If I were to find a grocery store where everything in the canned food section was 10 cents, you would think, what? 10 cents? Where? Where is it? I'm going. And we would all be there. Probably everybody in the church would be there tomorrow buying their goods. 10 cents a can for everything. If I knew that, I would tell you. And you would tell each other. I know we would. And we have something so much more important than canned goods. Why don't we tell? Give them the gospel. It says in verse 22, and besought him to touch him. These men brought this blind man and wanted Jesus to touch him. Like the people of chapter 7 in the Decapolis, they underestimate the power of the Lord. He didn't need to touch him, did he? Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. They thought that it would require a touch, but God is able to do anything by just willing it so. And we just learned that in chapter 7 when the Syrophoenician, you remember the lady, a Gentile lady comes to Christ and says, my daughter is grievously vexed with a spirit. Would you please deliver her? And her daughter's not even with her. And the Lord and this lady have a little dialogue, and he says, okay, go home, your daughter's delivered. And she got home, and her daughter's delivered. The Lord just wills it so. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He just has to think it, and it happens. He's omnipotent. He's our God. He's my God. They wanted him to touch, but the Bible says he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that, what? That worketh in us. All that's necessary for healing, all that's necessary for anything that we petition him for, is for him to will it so. You have not because you ask not. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Nevertheless, verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand. He didn't need to touch him, but he took him by the hand, and he led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything, if he saw aught. So he took him by the hand. Why? Well, he's blind. He wants him to go out of town. The easiest way is take him by the hand, lead him out of town. The Lord did that. Led him out of town. Why out of town? Jesus wanted his undivided attention, maybe. Maybe that's it. When we are part of a group, we behave differently, don't we? We're a part of a group. We are mindful of what other people are doing, what people might think of what we're doing. We behave ourselves differently in a group. Maybe the Lord wanted this man out, so he had him his undivided attention. I would suggest to you that when you have a spiritual need, that you need to get alone with the Lord. He's the one that can help you. The greatest works of Christ in an individual's life will be experienced one-on-one with Christ. When I was young, I would spend some time at my grandmother and grandfather's house. I think they lived 14 miles from where I grew up. My mother's side, my maternal grandmother and grandfather, he was a farmer of sorts. Not big, a couple cows, just sort of a farmer like you would take care of your own family farmer. And he had a tractor, an old 8N Red Belly Ford tractor that I loved to be there and ride on that tractor. And one day he said, you want to drive? I said, sure. I jumped on his lap, put my feet up on the middle of the tractor, and I steered that tractor all around the field. I thought I was something. I was patting myself on the back, and when I got close to my older brother, I said, Papa, let me drive the tractor. He said, he did not. He just let you steer it. Took the wind out of my sails. I thought to you, you rascal. Well, I sat on Papaw's lap a little bit more and drove the tractor a few more times, but there came a day when he got off the tractor and he said, you can handle it now. And I got to drive the tractor. It was me and the tractor. Just me and the tractor. Nobody can deny. I was in the driver's seat. The greatest things of life will come when it's just you and the Lord. I really believe that. Great things can happen here in church, but your intimate time with the Lord is where the greatest blessing comes your way. Intimate time with the Lord. And some of you say, well, I don't even have it. You're missing out on all the good stuff. Time with the Lord every day. Time to listen to Him. Time to pray and talk to Him. The greatest place in all the world is in the lap of the Lord Jesus, listening to Him and able to speak to Him. It was also a great place outside, away from the crowd, was a great place to teach His disciples without any interruption or distraction. It was going to be a rather unconventional healing. There would be some things to talk about after this one, because He didn't do it like He normally did. It says He spit on His eyes. Doesn't that sound gross? In that culture, they didn't hesitate to share saliva. Okay? There are cultures that way today. Now, I don't want to drink after anybody. Okay? I like Chinese food. We used to go with a guy named Raymond Chu. He owned the Chinese restaurant, and we would eat in his restaurant often. He said, I want to take you out for Chinese. I thought, that's funny. I come to Chinese here. He said, this is not Chinese. This is American Chinese. And he took me down to Philadelphia, back into Chinatown in Philadelphia, and we went to this little hole-in-the-wall Chinese restaurant, kind of dark in there, people sitting there in their robes and their, Chinese garb. And they roll this steam table around, and he gets the food out of this table. They open it up. You look in, take what you want out, little pans of the food, set it on the table, and everybody eats out of all the pans. And you would dip your chopsticks in there and take a bite of chicken foot or beef tendons. No, I'm serious. All kinds of things that if we were meat cutters, we'd throw them in the scrap pile. They eat them. That's the delicate. That's what they had. I had beef tendons and chicken feet, and they taste just like a hen house smells. And he would serve our plates and lick his chopsticks off and serve the next plate and lick his chopsticks off. And why'd I get on that anyway? Maybe it wasn't as gross to this man as it was to us. Why did he put the spittle in his eyes? We don't know exactly, just sort of speculate. Maybe his eyes were sort of matted. They're closed a long time. He's a blind man. In spite of the spit and the touch, the miracle would not be through those. It wouldn't be the touch and it wouldn't be the spittle, obviously. There's no magical potion here. In chapter 7, 31 to 37, Jesus dealt with a deaf mute. Do you remember that just a few weeks ago? Dealt with a deaf mute, and he communicated by sign language. He spit to get the man's attention on his mouth. He put his fingers in his ears. He did that to get his attention on his ear, to let him know. He communicated with sign language. In doing so, he nurtured the man's faith. He was probably getting excited as he understood that this whoever it was, rabbi, obviously, because of how he looked, whoever it was giving attention to the fact that he was mute and he was deaf. And now perhaps this spit, this touch somehow is meant to personalize this experience for this man. It was given to him by the Lord Jesus, who is God Himself. It's not every day that somebody spits in your eye. And so he has his attention. His attentions are on his eye. And he said, and he asked him if he saw aught after this. Ask him, do you see anything? Okay, look around. Tell me what you see. That's the idea. It's not that Jesus didn't know what he saw. Right? Right? Jesus knew what he saw. He didn't need to ask, but the disciples needed to hear what he saw. And the man needed to look up and, give it a try to see what he could see. And verse 24 says, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. You guess he was excited to see that much? Probably. That would be better than where he was. I see men as trees walking. So he had blurred vision. The Lord healed him and gave him blurred vision. He said, that's odd. Jesus only here partially healed an individual. Partial healing by the Lord. Why didn't he heal him completely? Again, we speculate. Don't know exactly. Certainly not a reflection upon whether or not the Lord could heal him, right? He could have given him a new eyeballs, a new optic nerve. He could have just willed it so, and the man was totally. He could have backed him up a few years and gave him youth at the same time. The Lord Jesus had no limit to his authority, no limit to his abilities here. So it's not that, we're sure. Most likely it was for this man's sake. Maybe to get him to know, hey, there's really something to this guy standing before me. To get his faith to start to move, for him to start to think. Perhaps it was for his sake. He knew that this man's faith, the Lord knew that this man's faith was not sufficient, so he set out to build it up a little bit. John 2:25, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, it says. Jesus knew all about this man's ability to believe. Maybe he's massaging his faith a little bit, maybe. I don't know. So he's halfway there. A little more faith would be necessary. And so the Lord works on his faith. Perhaps Jesus was about to reveal some truth to his disciples about his passion. The Passion Week, when the Lord would be killed on the cross, martyred on the cross, and they would put his body in the tomb. And he knew that they would start to see this a little bit at a time, and it would not all come upon them at once. Maybe it has something with that. I think perhaps Jesus wanted his disciples to learn that not all of the works that they would engage in would be instant. I think that's the truth, personally. I like that choice the best. Our application here is that the work of Jesus, the works of Jesus, are to nurture faith in us. Whether or not that's the case here, we know that to be the case. Believe because of the works. You've seen the works, he told the Pharisees, the scribes. So they're to build, to muster our faith. Christ presents himself as the object of faith by doing these works. And we should not always expect instant results. Well, that's good for us in 2018. If we have to wait 3 milliseconds for our computer to light up after we push the space key, we get excited. What's wrong with this thing? We add a millisecond. We notice milliseconds in 2018. Shame on us. That neighbor that you've been praying for and working for, that grandson, that granddaughter, son or daughter, whatever it might be, you've been waiting for the Lord to move, to work on their heart. Don't assume that God is not moving because it's not instant. Sometimes God's purposes are accomplished over the course of time. I should say most of God's purposes are accomplished over the course of time. Verse 25 says, after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So he put his hands again, this time on his eyes, again so that the man would know from where this healing was coming from. And then he made him look up to realize that he was now altogether healed. Can you imagine being blind this minute and a few minutes later being able to see with 20/20 vision perfectly? How his heart must be rejoicing at this point. He made him look up and he was restored. Does that reveal anything to us, the fact that they use the word restored? he had seen before. He lost his vision and the Lord gave it back to him. Not the man born blind, but the man who lost his vision. It's restored now. He thought it would not be possible. He injured his eyes or something happened. Both eyes now blind, and the Lord restored it to him. And he saw every man complete, clearly. Completely healed. Why was he healed? Because Jesus willed it so. Could Jesus have healed this man if he were in Judea and this man were in Bethsaida? What do you think? Could he do it? That's 300 miles away. Well, let me ask you this. Could he heal the man if he was in heaven and the man was in Corinth? There's where we are. See, Jesus can work. The space is not important. There's no potion. There's no magic touch. It's the will of God. The will of God. Jesus, over 6,000 years ago, said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He willed it so. He spoke it into existence. The man was healed because Jesus willed it so. Doctors today are used. Could the Lord heal blindness today? And he does sometimes. Could the Lord heal cancer today? Oh yes. And he does. To the marvel of everyone, doctors included, to the marvel of everyone, he heals cancer. It's amazing. Well, why does God use medicine then? Isn't that a good question? If the Lord can heal, why doesn't he just do it? Lord, make them see and their eyes are open. Well, you see, this is the age of grace. We live in this period of time in which God is not giving new revelation. He wants us to believe him. He take him at his word, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love him and believe in him and live for him. And it's not the day of sight. It's not the day of seeing miraculous works. It's the day of exercising our faith and trusting God to do what he promised to do without any miraculous works. And so Jesus uses, the Lord God uses medicine because it's not time for sight yet, for us to just ask for it and it happens supernaturally. There'll be a day when supernatural events happens again. And the one day that the Lord steps back into the affairs of man and Jesus Christ lives on this earth himself. At that day, we ourselves will be supernatural. We'll have our glorified bodies. Living in the presence of a glorified Savior in a glorious place of his reign in Jerusalem. And we'll see all sorts of things that we never believed possible, never experienced before. Verse 26 says, "And he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town.'" Why not? Why not? Doesn't tell us. We know that at times that Jesus didn't, he asked them not to tell because of the throng that would come. They would surround him and want more miracles if somebody told, and they usually did it anyway. C.I. Scofield says, because Jesus had pronounced a curse on the city, he told him, "Don't go back." "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, more tolerable for them than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, I'm not preaching that passage out of Matthew, but more tolerable seems to suggest that there are varying degrees of punishment in the future for the unsaved. Maybe in this case, Jesus was doing them a favor at Bethsaida by not showing them any more miracles to be responsible for when they stood in the presence of the judge, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, at the great white throne judgment, where they would be responsible for more truth and more and more and more. So maybe it was an act of mercy that he didn't have this man to go. Or maybe he told him not to go into the town for his own sake. Were those people in Bethsaida wonderful Christians waiting to praise the Lord when he got back? No, they weren't. They were unbelievers. They had rejected outright the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knew that if he went back and talked, they would sort of steal away the joy. Spiritual blessing, spiritual excitement can be stolen away by those who don't possess it. If you get excited in the things of the Lord, don't tell your neighbors. Think of this. We're going down to Bangor to the mall. You're going down to Bangor Mall. You're going to get in the very center of the mall, and you're going to stand up on one of those little seats there, and you're going to say out loud, "Listen, everybody, I just want to let you know that I have surrendered my life to the mission field." What would they do? They would call the little men and the little rubber jackets and the little white truck to haul you off to some institution, probably, because they don't appreciate those things. But if the Lord calls you to the mission field and you surrender to go, we'll rejoice with you. Right? And the Lord knew they wouldn't rejoice when they went back. They would steal away the joy. They would steal away the splendor of what was happening. It's unlike other times when the Lord told somebody not to go and tell. As far as we know, this man didn't. He went home. So I have a list of things that we learn from these few verses. Wonderful, wonderful, meaty passage if you're looking for little truths that you can apply to your life. Let me rehearse them for you before we close. Don't get discouraged in the work when there are only a few converts. Little is much when God is in it. We who believe should be bringing more people to Jesus than those unbelieving town people did. God is able to do anything that you can ask or think by simply willing it so. The greatest miracles of Jesus have been experienced one-on-one. You need nobody to help you enjoy. Need nobody to help you enjoy all that He is. You need to concentrate on what the Lord is doing in your life, what He's teaching you right now. When a person gets better, it's because God willed it so. The works of Jesus are to nurture faith in you. He doesn't mind making it last a little while, taking a course through time. Sometimes the works of God are conducted over a period of time and always for good reason. More tolerable in that Matthew passage suggests that there may be degrees of punishment. Spiritual blessings and excitement can be stolen away by those who don't possess them. All of these thoughts as we read through this short passage here in Mark chapter 8. I think the Word of God is wonderful, don't you? There's so much here for us. If we're willing to just think about what we're reading, what's the Lord trying to teach us by what He had recorded here? He wrote these for our admonition. He wrote this for our good so that we'll know. And so we need to spend the time necessary to learn the things of the Lord so that we might know, if we know the Bible, more than the prophets of old, as we said in Sunday school. What a privilege is ours to know more than the prophets of old. I pray the Lord will bless you with these truths. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 367. And before we get there, let's Pause for a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to stand here and speak, for the blessing of your word. Lord, what a challenge to our hearts as we look at the very simple, simple truths that come out of these stories that we're privileged to have and hold. Lord, help us to learn all that you expect us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.